Our host team is going to come and receive the offering. Pastor Tom is coming with the word.
Hey, good morning to all of you. How are you guys doing today? Oh, it's a quiet crowd out there this morning. We began a few weeks ago studying the book of Romans, and it's going to pop up on the screen any second now, and we're just going to, just thinking about the book of Romans and thinking about some great things that God's doing and just teaching us through this amazing book. Do want to let you know, if you're here for the very first time today, we've got a special gift for you. It's an awesome cup. It's a Spring Hills cup. So go to the back, the information center, if you're a first-time visitor, and give them your name and information. They'll give you one of these cups. And we just love to know about you and love to know that you're here this morning worshiping with us. So we're thinking about Romans, and want to let you know some famous people in church history, some great, just amazing theologians have spoken about the book of Romans. Here's some thoughts from John Calvin. He says this: "When one gains a knowledge of the epistle to the Romans, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture." This is a thought from Gordon Clark. Gordon Clark says, "The most profound of all the epistles, and perhaps the most important book in the Bible, is the book of Romans." And we're studying this book. We're opening it to just to teach ourselves to learn more about God's word. Who's excited about studying Romans out there this morning? Anybody excited about that? All right, you guys are still a little quiet. We can work that in, though. Don't worry, it's going to get a little better. So we began last week, we talked about Romans 1:16, which said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And when Paul finishes the sections of Romans, he goes to the next section. And I just want to let you know, we'll be studying today Romans 1:18-25. So if you've got a Bible with you, I'd like you to open it, the book of Romans, if you would. And we're going to begin. I'm going to read to you verses 18-25 to give you the context of the scripture. Here's what it says. This is the ESV translation. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." And here's verse 25, just listen carefully. "Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed. Amen." And so we see in this scripture, we see that we're turning from talking about the power of the gospel to understand why the gospel of salvation is so very important. We see it right here in verse 18. It says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So a few key words from that verse. Number one is the wrath of God. Now some of you are thinking, "Whoa, Pastor Tom, we're talking about the wrath of God. I thought God was loving. I thought we served a God that was loving, not a God that was wrathful." And let me let you know that God certainly is, of course, loving. The Bible says that God is love. But also we understand that there is anger, there's wrath. The word here, the Greek word, is orge. Orge is not an outburst of anger, it's not a sudden flash of anger, that Greek word. What it means is it's divine anger. It's the anger of the magistrate towards those who break the law. That's what orge is all about. It's the wrath of God. Now, if you want a picture of that, you can think about a parent. How many of you guys here are parents? Just raise your hand there. Okay, very good. Think about a parent. Now, as a parent, when my children were born, all three of them, I immediately loved them. Even before they were born, I loved them. I would put my hand on my wife's, little pregnant belly, and I'd talk to the baby. "How's it going in there? things are good out here, you know, that kind of thing. And I love that baby. And then those babies were born and I held them and it was an amazing thing. And I've always loved my children. I can't think of one moment when I didn't love them. But even though I love them, I still have some wrath, right? There's still some moments where anger and frustration comes in. Is that the same for you guys? You can be loving and also experience the wrath, the anger that comes. But what is God upset with? What's the wrath of God all about? He says two things. Number one is ungodliness. Now, what is ungodliness? It's this simple thing. It's a complete disregard for God or his will. Here's what the wrath of God is all about. When we pretend that God doesn't exist, or when people do not acknowledge God, that's ungodliness. The Greek word there is asibia. The word for godliness in Greek is eusebia. Eusebia is the opposite of that word. And it means we disregard God. We're nothing like him. God never enters our mind and our decision making. And that ungodliness is frustrating. It's the wrath of God for ungodliness. Secondly is this idea, unrighteousness. Unrighteousness, very simply in Greek, it's this word, to violate the law, wrongdoing, sin. Things that should not be done are things that God is upset about. That's the wrath of God for ungodliness and unrighteousness. And last of all, it says that because those things suppress the truth, they hold down the truth. The truth about God should be revealed by righteous character and by acknowledging God. But when we're ungodly and unrighteous, we suppress the truth. Now, for a long time in my life here at Spring Hills, I was the pastor for youth and young adults. I dealt with high school students and college-age students. And one particular student I had a good relationship with, and she kind of came from a difficult background, and she needed lots of advice and lots of counsel, and she had lots of issues. She's probably 23, 24 years old. And one issue she had was that she could get a job pretty easily, but she would get a job, hold it for a while, call off sick again and again, and eventually get fired. And we knew that pattern existed in her life. And if you like that out there, hopefully not. So one Sunday morning, I was upstairs in my office when I had an office upstairs, and she came in Sunday morning and she said, Tom, she walked in so distraught. And she said, Tom, I've got this big problem. I said, well, what's the problem? And she said, well, I have to work this afternoon, but it's going to be so nice outside. I said, that's not really a problem. She said, well, I just want to call off. I think I have one more sick day, and I just want to call off, and I really need to call off, and my friends are going to have a picnic, and they're going to have all this fun. And I said, listen. I said, look at me. I think I might have even said, sit down and look at me. She sat down, looked at me. I said, do not call off work. You need this job. Go to your job. Work your job. She was a waitress. Go work your job. Make money. You're going to have other days off this week. Just go to work. She said, are you sure? I said, no, you need to go to work. She said, okay. That's the last I heard of her that day. We had church, came down to church. Church was great. Things were awesome. I was here for work Monday. About midday Monday, she comes back in my office, and she is as upset as I've ever seen her. She comes in. She's crying. She's just so upset. She's wringing her hands, and she just comes in. She says, Tom, you've got to help me. You've got to help me. I said, well, what's the problem? She said, remember we talked yesterday? I said, yeah. She said, well, it was so nice outside, and my friends were having a picnic, so I went ahead and called off work, and then I went in today, and they fired me. How am I going to pay my rent? How am I going to do any of these things? And I said, hold on. This might shock you, the harshness I'm about to give here. I said, now, hold on a second. You came to me, and you asked my advice, and I told you to sit down and look at me, and I told you what to do. Do you remember that? And she's crying. Yes, I remember that. I said, now you want to come back and sit here and have me console you about how bad you feel? If you want consoled, go see Jeff Houghton. He's right downstairs. I said, but listen, you can't come to me and ask my advice and get my advice and ignore my advice and then come back to me and have me hold your hands and give you tissues and tell you it's going to be okay. No. Now, that was my anger. I was frustrated. But you know what? Even though God, we see the frustration of God about ungodliness and unrighteousness, God doesn't say that to us. God doesn't say, no, don't talk to me. Go talk to the angel Michael. No, he doesn't say that. God still loves us. God still forgives us, even with the wrath of God is present. But the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven about these things, ungodliness and unrighteousness. You guys with me on this? Make sense what I'm saying? Now, why is it? Why is this suppressing the truth? Why is our behavior suppressing the truth? Here's what Paul says. Next verse, Romans 1:19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Who's the them? Everyone. The them is everyone. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, everyone should be able to look outside and look at creation and sample the things that are in the world and say, wow, these things did not show up by accident. They're not a product of random chance. There is a creator. And then Paul says this, God has shown it to them for his invisible attributes. Namely, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So what's he saying? Let's just look really clearly what he's saying. He's saying in the created world, in creation, God's invisible attributes, what God is like. And then he gets specific. Number one, God's eternal power. It has been seen. So let's just stop and step back from that. Can you look around the world and say, wow, I see the hand of God? We see pictures like this one. These pictures are all from NASA or the Hubble telescope. You see a picture like this and you've got to step back and behold the eternal power of God. Or a picture like this. Or a picture like this. This is a picture from the Hubble telescope. That's a picture from space. Step back and say, wow, I see the eternal power of God. It's obvious. And then secondly, Paul says, not just his eternal power, you can also see God's nature, what God is like. God's divine nature can be seen from what's been made. Let's take something simple like just look at a plant. Just look at the way that we see nature right now in the spring. It's coming to life. Now in Ohio, it comes to life and dies in a frost. But we see, right? But we see that things in nature are coming to life. We see the divine order that God has. We see how God has ordered things in such a way. And we can say, wow, we can learn things about God from creation. We can learn things about God's nature from how in an orderly and detailed way God has created all things. Amen. Are you with me? Let me show you one more picture. Here's something else that we can see. This is about me, but it's also, it can be about you as well. We can look at not just space and the stars, not just nature all around us. We can look at pictures like this, pictures of ourselves. That's me preaching, by the way, right there. And you know, even the fact that I'm standing here right now preaching this message is a testament that God is real. If you'd have asked me 15 years ago, 17 years ago, you would have gone to me and said, Tom, do you believe in God? People ask me that question. Do you believe in God? I was 17 years ago. And I would say, well, I'm not sure. Maybe there's a God. Maybe there's not a God. I'm not really sure. But I'm going to have fun tonight. I'll tell you that. That's what I know for sure. I'm about me. I'm about my life. And I'm a testament standing here preaching to you to say God is real. Because God pursued me and he found me and I submitted to him. And I am standing here as a testament that God is real. Here's a question. How many of you would stand up right now and say, you are a testament that God is real and God changes lives? Stand up. If you're a testament of that, stand up right now. Just stand up as a silent testament to say, look at me. Look at the stars. Look at nature and look at my life and know that God is real. Let's give him a hand. Give him a hand. Amen. Amen. You guys can sit back down. Absolutely. We know it. Paul says we are without excuse because we know that God is real. We see him in the nature. We see him in the divine order of things. God is real. And here's the thing. He's been clearly perceived, so we are, without excuse. There's no excuse to say that there's no God. But people didn't want to live that way, Paul says. People don't want to say there's a God and submit to God. And so they made a choice. We see now in verse 22, the choice that they make. Here's what Paul says. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. But we said, no, we're wise. We want to say that there is no God. And in saying there's no God, we become fools. Now look at verse 23. It's really important for this passage to understand verse 23. It says this, they claimed to be wise, but became fools and exchanged. Now this passage tells us three things that people have exchanged. And Paul uses this word. It's very important to understand what we have exchanged. It's so important that I found a 9-year-old Greek scholar to explain to us what this word actually means, the word exchange. So here's Ella, couldn't play yesterday, it was too cold, so here she is giving us wisdom about this Greek word. Here we go.
Hi, my name is Ella. Romans 1:25 says that people have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. But what does exchange mean? The Greek word for exchange is metalosso. It means to trade away, to give away, or exchange. Metalosso.
How about Aunt for Ella, if you guys don't mind? She'll be here next service, but she can hear that, you know, wherever she is, getting ready for church probably. They've exchanged it. We've traded it in. We've traded away these things. And this passage tells us three things that we have exchanged. Number one is this. In verse 23, it says, we've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals. And we know that's true. We know when Paul wrote this in the first century and even today, people worship these idols. We worship mortal man. People worship the images of birds. They worship animals that are out there, that people have traded the glory of God to worship these idols. But when you think about number one, you guys might be thinking about, you know, 1,000 years ago or back in the first century that people worshiped these idols. But listen, number two, the second thing that's been exchanged, this applies to every one of us in this room right now. Look what it says. And they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. Now that affects all of us. Every one of us in this room feel this temptation. Paul would call it idolatry. And we want to understand it in that way. But here's what it is. We exchange the truth about God for a lie and feel the temptation to worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. That's number two, that exchange. That's our focus for today. But then number three, the third thing that was exchanged, according to Romans chapter 1, is this. Exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. We'll talk about that next week. But let's talk about this number two. Worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator. Let me tell you what you're going to be observing in our society and our culture is that the more people deny God, the more God is denied, the more we're going to be worshiping or serving things that are created instead of the Creator. I came across this book this week. I found this book fascinating. Let me show you what I'm talking about. This is a picture of Ernest Becker. Ernest Becker wrote this book called The Denial of Death. And he won the Pulitzer Prize for this book, 1973. And Ernest Becker's life is an interesting life as he came to the conclusions that are in the book. Ernest Becker was a Jewish man, grew up in Brooklyn, New York. During World War II, he joined the army. And as a Jewish man, he was called upon to liberate a concentration camp. He liberated that concentration camp, eventually came back to America. He went to Syracuse University, got a PhD in cultural anthropology. And what he saw all around him were people in that era in the 1960s. He saw people denying the existence of God. And so he wrote this book called The Denial of Death. And this book speaks specifically to this topic. It explains how secular people deal with the loss of belief in God. If you stop believing in God as a society, if a society steps back and says, oh, we used to believe in God, but now we don't, how do you deal with it? One of the biggest ways that you deal with it is you have the denial of death. You stop looking at death. You stop talking about death because you can't deal with that ultimate end of your life. But Ernest Becker says something that's so critical that we understand as you look at our society to say, when we stop worshiping God, what do we begin to worship? And he says something really interesting. He says, when you stop worshiping God, you begin to worship one thing is other people. And he calls this apocalyptic romance. Now, I'll tell you, I love that phrase, that idea. Apocalyptic romance, he explains it in the book. Here's what he says. People need to feel heroic, that our lives matter in the scheme of things. You guys agree with that? Raise your hand. Agree with that? People need to feel heroic. We have to merge ourselves with something higher, something self-absorbing, something that has meaning. If one no longer has God, how is this done? Here's what he says. The first attempt is the romantic solution. The love partner becomes the divine ideal within which to fulfill one's life. When we elevate the love partner to the position of God, we need love to bring redemption. Here's what he says. If you think about our culture today and you think about the quality that we place on romance, romantic comedies, romantic songs, you can see that for many people in our society, as we step back from God, we're elevating romantic love to that position of where God should be. We're worshiping other people. He says people need to feel heroic. Do we see that in popular culture, do we see the idea that I'm going to be your hero? Enrique Iglesias wrote this song in 2001. You guys remember this song? Think about apocalyptic romance. And now listen to what this song says and just see if he isn't giving this idea. Here's Enrique. I got the video so you can watch him and just watch his facial expressions and see what he's saying. Here we go.
I can be your hero, baby.
Oh, that's apocalyptic right there.
I can kiss away the pain.
My mom did that when I was a kid and I scraped my knee. Kiss away the pain.
I would stand by you forever.
Now, here's the last part. Here it is.
You can take my breath away.
Now, isn't that beautiful? Oh, you can take my breath away. Here's what he's saying. He's taking a romantic relationship, a romantic ideal, and he's placing it so high. We no longer believe in God, but romance for us is now at this amazing height. Listen, what should take your breath away? Let me tell you. Number one, nature, what God has created sometimes takes my breath away, you too. And then worshiping God takes my breath away. Sometimes I'll be worshiping here and just singing and just worshiping God, and God takes my breath away by his beauty. You know how often I take my wife's breath away? Like once a year. I'm not good at taking her breath away. I'm not good about fulfilling that role that God should have in her life. Maybe when we were first married, maybe once a month, but not much anymore. It's hard to take somebody's breath away. When you have to be for someone this amazing figure, it's a horrible weight to bear. It's a horrible thing to have to stand up under to be God to them in a romantic relationship. Now, the other thing that Becker said was that we need love to give us redemption. Enrique, in the same song, he talks about love giving us redemption. Here's the beginning of the song. Look what he says.
Would you cry if you saw me crying? Would you save my soul tonight?
Now, just think about that for a second. Here's a secular song about romance. And romance is taken to such a high level. Romance now is the ultimate thing. It's higher than God. It's bigger than God. And romance between people suddenly is what's going to save our souls. You should back away from that. Why would you sing that? Here's why. Because God is gone, and now romance is elevated to this amazing place. Listen, a marriage cannot stand up to that. A dating relationship can't stand up to it. You can't save your wife's soul. Your wife can't save your soul. Your girlfriend can't save your soul. Are you with me on this? When we step back and say we're no longer worshiping God, we have to elevate something. And in our society, you see romance being elevated to such a place. What else? What else gets elevated besides romance? What else is picked up? Friedrich Nietzsche was a German philosopher, and he said some amazing things about what's going to happen in the future, what was happening, what we're going to be worshiping. And here's what Nietzsche said. He says this: there was once, what was once done for the love of God is now done for the love of money, for the love of that which at present affords us the highest feeling of power and good conscience. He's saying this. He's saying back in the day, people used to do things because they love God. That was their motivation. But now their motivation is changing, and they've gone from worshiping God to worshiping money. Now we do things for the love of money. Why? Because money gives us a feeling of power and good conscience. One of the richest men who ever lived was Andrew Carnegie. At his time, the richest man in the world. Here's a picture of Andrew Carnegie at age 33, a Christian man. Andrew Carnegie understood some basic principles about life. But look what Andrew Carnegie said about money. It's amazing, his clarity. Look what he says. He says this: man must have an idol. The amassing of wealth is one of the worst spectacles of idolatry. No idol is more debasing than the worship of money. Look what he says here. He says, to continue much longer, he's talking about himself, overwhelmed by business cares and with my thoughts wholly upon the way to make money will degrade me beyond hope of permanent recovery. Therefore, he says, I will resign from business at age 35. Here's what he's saying. He's rich, he's growing richer and richer, and he says, I'm realizing that only focusing on making money is degrading my life. And if I don't stop soon, my life will be beyond repair. So I'll resign at age 35. Unfortunately, what most of us know about Andrew Carnegie is he didn't resign at age 35. Then he didn't resign until he was 66 years old. And when he resigned, he was the richest man in the entire world. He couldn't walk away from it. He couldn't walk away from making, amassing this fortune. Now listen, I'm not saying, don't hear me say that money is wrong. Money's not wrong. Don't hear me say that money's bad. Money's not bad. It's the love of money that's the problem. It's what we worship instead of worshiping God. Now you've got to ask yourself this question. Are the things in my life that I'm worshiping, that I'm putting up as an idol, instead of worshiping the living God? What would some of those things be? What are some things that I'm putting in the place of God? Other ways we worship what has been created instead of the Creator. How about this one? Sports. All sports that don't originate from Ohio or Ohio teams could be idolatry. No, here's what I'm saying is that you can love your sports team. That's a great thing. Love your sports team and cheer for your sports team. But when your sports team loses and you can't sleep, that's a problem, right? When your sports team loses and you can't go to work the next day or church the next day, that's a problem, right? It's okay to love sports, but you can't worship sports. Amen? How about this one? Material possessions. Oh, I've got to have this next thing. I've got to have this next car, this next boat, this next jet ski, this next amazing thing. And so we elevate it and we worship it, and we can't do that. How about our schedule? Hey, I'm too important for this. I'm too busy for that. I can't spend time with my kids. I can't give my schedule to God and let God be worshiped through my schedule. No, I'm worshiping how important I am and my schedule. How about this one? Our own success. What we do, how we succeed, we place it above everything else. And here's a hard one. This may not be you, but certainly in our society, we see this. Even our own children, people placing their kids above everything else. They're worshiping their children. Listen, other ways we worship what has been created instead of the Creator. What's Paul say to us? Romans 1:25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. Let's just be honest for a second. Who in this room would say that in your life up till this point, at some point in time, you worship something created instead of the Creator? Just raise your hand. I'll raise both mine, right? We've done that. You want to ask yourself, even right now, am I worshiping created things instead of the Creator? Because worshiping created things has a profound effect on us. Look what Paul says about how it affects us. Here's Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Understand what he's saying. He's saying your thinking is affected. When you begin to worship something that isn't God, it affects how you think. Your thinking becomes futile. That's in your mind. It also affects your emotions because your heart becomes darkened. That affects how you feel. Your thinking is affected and your feelings are affected. Now, we all understand this. We all see examples of people whose thinking is futile and their hearts are darkened. We saw it this week. We saw this week on Monday, we saw in the Boston Marathon this incredible scene where there was a bombing. And honestly, for me, I can't even imagine the thinking that goes into a terrorist mind to say, I want to kill innocent people. Listen, that thinking is absolutely futile. And then to be happy that someone has died, that's a darkening of your heart. No matter how your thinking affects your heart, it's futile thinking. We understand that it was these two young brothers, we don't know why, but we can say, wow, we can clearly see their thinking became futile. We don't know what their thinking was, but we know it was futile. The way they were thinking wasn't right. It wasn't God-honoring, and then their hearts became darkened because they took pleasure from something that's evil. But beyond tragedies like this one, we have to ask ourselves this question. We have to ask ourselves, is my thinking becoming futile? Am I looking at things that are not honoring to God and saying, that's what I need more of? I need a new car, a new house. I need more money. I need a new wife, a new girlfriend. I need this. I need this. Your thinking becomes futile when it should simply come back to, I need to worship the living God and put him in the proper place in my life. Now, the last thing I'll say about this is that when we do what verse 25 says, we exchange the truth for a lie. We worship created things rather than God. It has a profound effect on our life. This is a picture of Tim Keller. He wrote a book called Counterfeit Gods about idolatry in our time. And here's what he says about this. Every human being must live for something. Something must capture our imagination. our heart's most fundamental allegiance and hope. We have to worship something, is what he's saying. If we look to some created thing to give us the meaning, hope, and happiness that only God himself can give, it will eventually fail to deliver and break our hearts. You've got to understand that. When we worship an idol, it's going to break our hearts. Last example I'll give you, and we'll close out the sermon. This is an example from an English columnist. Bernard Levin wrote a column in England for over 30 years. Not a Christian. People ask him, are you a Christian? He said, no, I'm not a Christian. But here's what he says in his column about life in England. It applies to life in America for those who worship created things. Look what he says. Countries like ours, England and America, are full of people who have all the material comforts they desire. Don't we have that? All the material comforts we desire? Together with such non-material blessings as a happy family, and yet lead lives of quiet and at times noisy desperation, understanding nothing but the fact that there's a hole inside of them. This non-Christian says, even in our comfortable society, people have a hole inside of them. And however much food and drink they pour into it, however many motor cars and television sets they stuff into it, however many well-balanced children and loyal friends they parade around the edges of it, it aches. The hole inside of you aches because we're serving created things, not the Creator. How do you walk away from Romans 1, 18 to 25? I think three quick questions for reflection. Number one is simply this. The passage tells us the wrath of God is because of these two things. Ungodliness. That's a disregard of God. A disregard for God. So ask yourself this question. In your life at any point, do you see ungodliness? That you're doing anything without thinking of God. Disregarding God in your life. How about this one? Unrighteousness. Sin. Maybe today's a day you come forward and you say, I need to repent of things that I'm doing that are wrong and do things God's way. I want to please God and honor God. Number two, from this passage, you have this idea. God's invisible qualities are clearly seen, so worship him. Worship God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. God is God. Give him your worship. And then last of all, don't get caught up in created things. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads together. Just want to give you a moment in the quietness of this room just to spend some time with God, asking yourself these questions. Have you somehow began to worship a created thing rather than the Creator? Do you see any ungodliness or unrighteousness in your life that you have to deal with? And are you worshiping God with all that you are? Not just in church, but throughout your week, that you're giving God your attention, you're worshiping him. So we're going to close down this message and just give you some time for reflection on these things. If you want to come to the altar, you certainly can. You can stay in your seats. Just be some time to reflect on your life and I'm where you are right now.
Christ and redeemed. Your Spirit now alive within my heart. I walk with you all of my days. I shall
Let's just pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for what Paul said in Romans 1:16, that we are not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation. We thank you, Father, that we see your power at work among us. And God, we don't want to serve created things and worship created things. God, we want to serve you alone. Putting you in the proper place in our lives, that you are God. We see your invisible qualities, your eternal power, and your divine nature. And Father, we ourselves are evidence of a God who changes lives. So with our eyes fixed on Jesus, we want to follow you, giving away our lives in service to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, and all say, amen. You guys have a great day. God bless you. I'll see you next week. Thanks for coming.